and be seated. I bet you all didn't know that American sermons were 2 hours long, right? No? Okay, that's a joke. Well, again, it's a pleasure and joy to be here with you this morning. I'm sure, occasionally we may come up in conversation, but we would love to know you more and have a closer relationship with you. It's hard with the geography that separates us, but I hope that you will see other families even visit eventually. So, Psalm 4. I'm sure that, like me, you probably have some favorite Bible passages, right? Some texts that have particularly meant a lot to you. Some texts, like the Psalms in particular, have a deep and lasting impact upon us. We remember where we were, what we were doing, when God's love broke through because of a certain text or a certain scripture, right? And Psalm 4 is very much like that for me. Okay, so let me tell you the story. May 2010, so just very nearly 9 years ago exactly now, I was attached to my submarine and getting ready to go on a 3-month deployment. And lucky for us, my wife Sarah was pregnant with our fourth child, Jerusha. See if you can work out the math here. The baby's due in mid-June, the deployment starts at the end of May. Right? So a little bit inconvenient. I asked for and initially received permission to stay behind for some time for Jerusha's birth. But then just a very few short days before we were ready to pull out, the captain reneged on that permission and let me know that I was required to go along on this deployment. So with 3 weeks to go before the due date, it seems I'm going to miss this birth, and we are totally unprepared. Right? The whole planning had been around my being there, helping out. And so what comes next? Right? I pretty much ran through Paul's do not do list in Colossians 3, right? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk in my mouth. Okay, so maybe you've done that too in the past. I already disliked this captain, and now I was very much close to hating him. Right? How this is my attitude. How could he do this to me and my family? I pleaded, and others pleaded for him to change his mind. He didn't relent. And so wrestling with that angst, trying to grasp at anything, I called a Navy man who we were going to church with. His name is Jim. And of course, he couldn't actually help me with the circumstances of what we were going through. But he did something better, right? Maybe you see where this is going. Jim opened up the Word of God. He actually opened to Psalm 4. And he read that over the phone to me as I cried tears of frustration and anger that day. And then he prayed over me, and he prayed that God would give me and Sarah peace and help us to sleep. And so Psalm 4 became and has become deeply special to me. I think of that experience every time I read this psalm. Even as I read it to you this morning, I thought about how I felt when Jim read that. I think of God's faithfulness when I was angry and hurt and broken. And there's more to this story, but at the very last minute, we're talking hours before the submarine pulled out, the captain gave a reprieve. He gave me 5 extra days on shore. And so there we were, still many weeks early, and on day 4 of 5, we were at a wedding where the elders' wives of the church we were part of prayed over Sarah, and she immediately went into labor. And Jerusha was born 17 days early, our smallest child, but healthy and whole. And then 36 hours later, I left for about 3 months. So it's my joy and privilege here this morning to open this psalm up for us and see what God says in here. I love this psalm because I have felt it in my soul. This is the condition of our fallenness, the point I want to reference here. Maybe like me, you have been through or are going through a moment or a season of trial and anguish. Okay? I'm sure that everyone, every adult in this room can surely relate to that. And like David in verse 1 of Psalm 4, you are in distress. You are crying out to God. You need relief. You need peace with God because you don't understand what God is doing or allowing to happen in your life right now. If you can't relate to that at this moment, stand by. But you can also, it'll come. But just how the life works. Or maybe you've remembered it from the past. And so my hope and prayer this morning is that we will see how we can learn to how to have peace with God through this psalm and prayer in Psalm 4. Okay, so let's dive in. So first, before we take it apart, I want to try to answer this question. How can we have peace with God? Let's look at the structure of this psalm, because I think it's helpful to understand what David is doing as he writes here before we start getting into what it means. Okay? So Psalm 4 is a song of lament. It's an expression of grief or sorrow. How do we know this? As you can see from verse 1, David is in anguish. He says, "Answer me when I call. You've given me relief when I was in distress." So the implication is he is in distress. David's in distress again. Now, many see a really strong connection between this psalm and Psalm 3, which David wrote, according to the title, when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. It might be that it was when he was attacked and chased out of Jerusalem, but it might be a different conflict. It really doesn't matter, but there's often a strong connection made there. Either way, David is facing an attack from an enemy, perhaps many enemies. He says in verse 2, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" David's honor as the king of Israel is likely what is immediately at stake here. His place of honor as God's chosen king is being assaulted. He's God's messenger to the people of Israel at this time, and he is under assault. So what does David do? What's the flow of this psalm? Well, first in verse 1, we see that David prays, right? That's what verse 1 is. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He's praying to God. He's under attack, and so he prays. He cries out to God, and the same God who's given him relief in the past, he cries out to once more. He asks God, "Hear my prayer." And then in verses 2 and 3, David seems to shift his attention, and now he's addressing his enemies, right? He speaks directly to them. They are speaking lies against him. They are assaulting him with their words and their accusations. And then in verses 4 through 7, David, interestingly, seems to shift his attention to the readers of the psalm. It's more like he's narrating the story now, right? He's telling us something that's happened. Essentially, he's speaking as a teacher to God's people. And then finally, in verse 8, he seems to come back into praying to God directly. But notice that whereas in verse 1 he prayed in anguish, in verse 8 he seems to be at peace. His prayer has changed. The tone of his prayer has changed. So here we are, okay? Hopefully understanding the flow of this psalm. In the midst of our own struggles and anxieties and fears and doubts, you know far better than anyone in this room the context of what's happening in your life. Better than I do, certainly. But we all, I believe, are saying to some degree at different times, "I need peace with God. I am going through something right now that demands peace in my heart. I am anxious." So how does Psalm 4 reveal to us how to deal with that challenge? This is what is on your handout. I'm saying this. There is peace between, I believe, Psalm 4. I think that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us. I pray today that there is peace between us and God when four things. When we trust in God's love for us. When we humbly repent of our own sins. When we rejoice in God. And when we start with prayer. Okay, so now we're going to go through those a little bit so we can understand what is happening here. Okay, so first, to have peace with God, we must trust in God's love for us. We know that David begins with prayer, but we're going to come back to talking about prayer. We're going to group verses 1 and 8 together. Okay, so look with me again at verses 2 and 3. David is turning to his enemies, and once again he says this, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Notice the first Selah comes there. It means stop. Think. Okay? But know, this is his rebuke to them, but know, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So again, the context of David's anguish. His honor is being attacked. His enemies are hurling lives, right? We've probably experienced something like this in our own lives. We certainly, do we not observe every day we turn on the BBC or we look at social media, right? Do we not see vain words and lies all over for us to ingest into our minds and our hearts? In 2 Thessalonians verse 2, Paul, the Apostle Paul says of those who are perishing in disbelief that they refuse to love the truth. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. See, this is the natural, this is our natural state. God, without God's revelation, we all love vain words and seek after lies. We even take pleasure, as Paul says, in unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul then says, or in another text in 1 Corinthians 6, he says to the church, but do you not know, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And here's the punchline. And such are some of you. Such are some of you. And so before we cast any stones at those who love vain words and seek after lies, before we throw stones at those who hate us or disrupt our lives or attack us with taunts, we must remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. And such were some of you. And such were some of us. And as we make progress towards peace with God, we have to start by asking ourselves, how have I loved what is false? It's the first question at the top of that handout. How have I loved what is false? How have I loved vain words and embraced lies in my heart? The saints, there is good news, isn't there? After Paul says that to the Corinthians, and such are some of you, right, he continues in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's the gospel. That's the hope for every one of us who has believed and spoken what is false. We all have believed and spoken what is false, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. That's quite good news. And so going back to verse 3, going back to our text here, we can actually see where the hope comes from and what it's grounded in. Okay, notice that David had said of himself, in verse 1, answering when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Right? But our hope and David's hope were not grounded in our own self-defined righteousness. Rather, our hope is grounded in God's love for us. But where exactly do we see that in this text? Well, let's look closely at verse 3. Okay? We know, so this is what David said in verse 3. But know the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Okay, so the trick is to understand where God's love comes into play. We need to know what David means by set apart and godly. What do those things mean to us? Well, set apart means to be sanctified, to be made holy. It means to be brought into a state of holiness. It could mean anointed one. In other words, David recognizes that God has set him apart, both to be the king of Israel, which he was, and also for God himself. David has been set apart by God for God's glory. Right? What about godly? This one's a little trickier, okay? So what we don't want to do is misread this and assume that David is talking about godliness. He's not. Okay, I put her on the spot here. I might say that Caroline Singleton is a godly woman. Woo! Okay? And I think that's true. She is. When I say that, though, when I say that about her, usually what I mean is that Caroline exhibits godliness in her character and actions, which she does. But that's not what David is referring to here. Okay? Well, what does he mean then? Okay, so this word, godly, is the adjective form of the Hebrew word hesed, which means beloved. It means beloved. It often, more often, is translated, particularly in the Old Testament, the Psalms, as steadfast love or loving kindness. So what David is saying here, it's an adjective that describes a noun, in this case David himself. He's saying, I am God's beloved. God has set me apart because he loves me. So he's turning to the wicked, he's turning to those who accuse him, and he's saying to his enemies, you can't mess with me, because God is great. Right? So you're getting a hint from my friend back there. Okay? God has set me apart because he loves me. He loves me. He hears me when I call to him. And so saints, here's the message. God loves you. God loves you. He hears you when you call to him because he is a loving Father who has set you apart, washed you, sanctified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And you see, David was set apart as God's anointed king over Israel. And David, he knew this. Even in the midst of his sin, he had a strong awareness that he had been chosen by God out of God's love and been raised up to lead God's people. And here's what we need to remember, that David is a type of Christ. He foreshadows Christ to come. And like David, Jesus too was set apart by God and loved by God and exalted by God for a mission to save sinners. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for you and me so that we too could be set apart by God, made holy, made righteous. We are saved not because we are good people, but because we exhibit godliness. If we had to exhibit godliness before we were saved, we would never make it. So to have peace with God, we must trust in God's love for us. Okay, well, you might be able to say, okay, I can believe. I know that God loves me. Okay? But what about all those people out there who hurt me? What about all those people who say rotten things and who persecute God's people? What about all those people who love vain words and seek after lies? God may love me, but they're still wrong. You may be thinking, isn't my righteous anger towards them justified? Don't they need to know that they're breaking God's laws? Those are good questions to ask. Let's look closer at verses 4 and 5 and see what we can find. So the second point here is there's peace between us and God when we, one, trust in God's love for us, and two, when we humbly repent of our own sins. Okay, so verses 4 and 5, be angry and do not sin. David's given instruction now. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So first, it seems important to acknowledge that we all experience real hurt and real pain in our lives at the hands of others. We all do. You will be sinned against in your life. That is true. The world is full of sinners, us among them, that lie, cheat, hurt, and steal. We murder each other with our hands, but also what comes out of our mouths. And David here is under real attack. If the incident is really linked to his having to flee from Absalom, we can imagine the anguish of having to be chased out of his kingdom by his own son, leading a massive civil war and rebellion against him, and the pain of the advisors and friends that turned against him, the most prominent being Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16. And yet here David says, be angry and do not sin. And the Apostle Paul picks this up in Ephesians 4:26, quotes it almost directly, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And here's what I think David is telling us. Our righteous anger or indignation is not what God requires when we are attacked and when others are attacked. How often does retribution lead to peace? How often does retribution lead to peace between us and those who hurt us? And so James 1:20 says even further, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So instead of immersing ourselves in anger when others hurt and attack us, David says instead, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your bed, and be silent. I think that what this means in part is that we don't give in to the anger and hate when others attack us or hurt us, or when the circumstances of life are such that we're in anguish and despair, like I was when the captain initially said, I had to go to the boat and miss this berth. Silence implies reflection, doesn't it? I'm silent. My mouth is shut. I might have time to think over what's been happening. To simply reflect on what God has shown me that day. Be angry and do not sin also implies some measure of self-control. Be angry and do not sin. How are you going to grow in self-control if you never take time to be silent and reflect on what is causing you anguish in the first place? Silence allows us also to put ourselves in the other person's shoes, doesn't it? It allows us to ask ourselves why this person is sinning against me. When we silence our own thoughts and reflect, we might have a chance to see things differently. For example, though I felt very betrayed by my captain when he took away permission to stay home for Drusha's birth, I felt lied to. Right? He had said yes, now he took it away, I feel lied to, I'm angry. Despite God's provision of grace, now hear me on this, I let that anger and frustration boil and seethe in my heart, and it took years to forgive him. Even after God delivered us, I still despise that guy in my heart. It took years to forgive him. I didn't take the time to be silent and reflect on his situation. He was the commanding officer of a recently refueled $4 billion nuclear-powered submarine that had literally just recently been cut in half and welded back together. That is a dangerous time in the life of the ship. He's getting ready to take the boat to sea as a captain for the first time, responsible for 200 lives. And I was one of just a very small number of officers who were qualified to do certain things like run the reactor plant, run the periscope, so we didn't get hit by another ship. And so for me to demand to be off the ship at a very critical time presented an enormous amount of stress to him, an enormous amount of stress to the other officers who had to pick up the slack for me while I was off the boat. I didn't care at the time. I didn't take time to reflect or be silent, at least not until Jim read that psalm to me, and even then I lashed out and fought back. And so, okay, so back to the text. What do we do then? Okay, what is David's instruction? Look at verse 5. Again, he says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So David is instructing his people to turn away from themselves, away from their anger, and towards worshiping God. In fact, he's calling them to repent of their own sins. Where do we see that in the text? Here's where we need to understand what is meant by right sacrifices in contrast to whatever are wrong sacrifices. Right? So David says, offer right sacrifices. That begs the question. If there's right sacrifices, there must be wrong sacrifices. What are those? Okay? Wrong sacrifices, by wrong sacrifices, David, he doesn't seem to be thinking of sacrifices offered to a false god. In other words, he doesn't seem to be referring to a sacrifice offered to Baal, right, for example, in the Old Testament. Instead, he seems to be thinking that these are sacrifices that have been rightly offered to God. We follow procedure here. We cut the right animal and we lay it on the altar correctly, but it's divorced from true submission or the repentance that God requires. So I'm sacrificing. Right? We may even think to ourselves, what's a sacrifice today? We might make a financial sacrifice. We might give to Love Loftus or to the meal. But if my heart is not also submitted to God in that giving, then it is a wrong sacrifice. And so David seems to be thinking of that here. He says to the people, right, when you're offering thanks to God, our minds and hearts must be ready to submit to God's love. Submit to God's leading. Wrong sacrifices are those that are offered when we are divorced from repentance. Our sacrifices are nothing but vain words and lies. To go back to the beginning accusation. In contrast, let me unpack this by pointing elsewhere in Scripture to David's description of right sacrifices so we understand here. I think this is one of the most helpful places in Scripture to see this. In Psalm 51, in David's great lament over the sin he committed against Bathsheba and in murdering her husband Uriah, David says in verse 16, "For you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." In other words, David simply can't throw a lamb on top of the altar and call things good with God. And now something more is required. And he goes on. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So we need to see that peace with God in the midst of turmoil and anguish comes not only when we trust in God's love for us, but also when we humble ourselves and repent of our own sins. Silence and reflection on our beds cause us to remember that we too are guilty of sin before God. We too have attacked and hurt others. So just as our enemies need peace with God, so do we. So do we. And the path to follow to peace is through a broken and contrite heart. One that God will not despise. Peace with God comes through right sacrifice and repentance, where our sin lies exposed and His love comes flowing in. Okay, so that peace with God, we have to trust in His love for us and must also repent of our own sins, but even now we may be thinking of an objection. Okay, I know that God loves me, and I also know that I need to repent of my own sin. How can I be at peace with God when I don't feel happy or joyful? I mean, that's a good question to ask, right? We know intuitively, yes, I know God loves me. Yes, I know I must repent, but I am just so hurt right now. I'm so wounded. I can't get over how I feel. I don't feel happy or joyful. How can I have peace with God when everyone around me seems so happy? What am I missing here? And so in order to have peace with God, we must also choose to rejoice in God. So he asks this question again. Okay? Where do we see that in this text? Well, verses 6 and 7 can be a bit tricky. So let's go through these. There are many who say, okay, and here's what we need to read an angry, snide, that's a good British word for snide. Is that okay?
Snide's good.
Tone here. Okay, the person that David is talking with, it says the wicked, they're saying, like, who's going to show us any good? Right? They're answering back in anger to David. Who's going to show us any good? And then they make this accusation. Lift up, it's like they're shaking their fist at God. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. It's not an exalted prayer. Okay, it's an accusation. There are many who say, now if we ask ourselves, well, who are these many people saying these things, and what are they saying? Okay? Well, first we need to see that they are demanding God's provision in their own way. Who will show us some good? Are you going to do it? Is God going to do it? You can hear the exasperation or perhaps even the desperation in the voice here. Who's going to help us out? In fact, it's probably not much of a stretch to see ourselves saying the same thing to God at times, isn't it? Where are you, God? Hey, God, did you miss that thing over there that happened? Didn't you see what that person said to me? Didn't you see how I was treated over there? And so it's not hard to find ourselves in the place of being God's accuser. And so David seems to be thinking of number 6, as he borrows part of Moses' blessing. He puts words in the mouths of the accusers. And he quotes in part number 6, which is a blessing, right? So the people are throwing God's blessing back at him. And you may be familiar with this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so, so there's a little trouble. It's a tricky passage. Who's exactly saying this, right? But no matter who is saying it, I think David's point here is clear. God is still here. God is still here. God is the one who blesses you. God is the one who holds you up and makes his face to shine upon you and is gracious to you. God is the one who looks upon you with love and gives you peace. You see, here we have, this is where our idolatry is. This is where we see, right, because we're accusing God. You didn't do things my way. And when I accuse God and demand that he do things my way, what am I really demonstrating? I'm demonstrating the things that I love and hold more dearly than I hold to Jesus Christ. It may be that we're seeking peace in financial security, in money, more than in God. Maybe that we're seeking peace in vain words and lies that we love to believe instead of God's word. And look here, here's what we need to recognize, that there's a crowd of people, some of us among them, who have at times been crying out to God for deliverance, but not with a spirit of repentance and brokenness. Instead, we're crying out to God and we ask Him to prove His love for us by supplying what we think we need. Just like that was my tone towards the Lord in the circumstances of Jerusalem's birth. We're joining the crowd that wants to worship God according to their own desires, their own preferences. Yeah, we need to read and believe, embrace the message of verse 7, where David seems to turn back to God in prayer, and he says in this beautiful verse, "You, God, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." We think we need a certain kind of relief, of man-centered salvation. I need more money. I need more respect. I need a better marriage. I need better health. We cry out to God to prove Himself. Listen closely. This is important. We cry out to God to prove Himself when He already has on the cross. He already has. Jesus died so that we might live and have life abundantly. But God's abundance just doesn't look like what it says it does in the TV. On the telly, right? Is that the right word? Okay. How can we say with David that we have more joy than the wicked have when they have all the bread and wine they can drink? We have joy because we have Jesus. Jesus is our abundance. He is our bread and wine. His body broken for us. His blood shed for our sins. How can we have peace with God? By rejoicing in God continually. By remembering our Savior who loved us and died for us and sent His Holy Spirit to be a down payment on eternal life. Saints, this is the time to go back to number 6 and read it again. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you. His countenance is His face. And let me remind you of Revelation 22. At the very end of the Bible, which says that all saints in eternal life, they will what? See His face. Don't forget, we're to steward each day in light of that day, the great and awesome day of the Lord, when we will return, we will see Him face to face. Because of that day, we have more joy than they have when their grain and wine abound. Peace with God. And so lastly, there's peace between us and God when we trust in God's love for us, when we humbly repent of our own sins, we rejoice in God. But now there's another question we might be asking ourselves. I say, okay, Sean, I believe this. I've heard some things that are convicting in my own heart today. I want this in my own life, but how do I get started? And that's often one of the hardest parts, right? How do I just get started in order to cultivate peace in my life, to enter into a place where breathe. Finally, we begin to walk towards peace when we start with prayer. So it's a trick. Go back to verse 1. Okay? Go back to verse 1. Notice how David starts here. He cries out to God, "Answer me when I call." Now, he's still got to go through the process of reminding himself that he knows that God will answer him, that he's set apart and loved by God, as we've seen and as we've talked about. Okay? But David seems to recall this right away when he says that God is the God of my righteousness. He doesn't declare himself worthy. Instead, he throws himself at God's feet. He doesn't claim to be righteous. He remembers where his righteousness comes from. I also love here that he remembers the past. Isn't that a helpful way to start prayer? He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." I mean, we can go back and read about David's life. There's a lot of distress to go back to. Okay? Some of it, self-inflicted. A lot of it. But he remembers that God has delivered him before. This is an implicit way of saying, he's done it before, so I know he can do it again. So going back to Jerusha's miraculous birth, Robin and Carolyn may have heard this story before, that just about 18 months later, we're in virtually the same position again. Okay? Sarah, I'm headed to sea. This time Sarah is pregnant with Jonathan, number 5. And it seems like, of course, I'm going to miss this birth. Okay? Once again, a different captain, whom I loved, and one of my children's even named after, so we have a good relationship, he denied the request to go, to stay. Okay? We've been through this before. We know that God is faithful. Like David, we remember that God has given us relief when we were in distress. And here's the thing. It was amazing, actually. Amazing time in our lives where I can honestly say, because we knew that God could be faithful, as we led up to that deployment, we were at peace. It was a really miraculous time. We knew God could deliver and that he might just deliver. But you know what? He didn't. He didn't deliver. About this time, he didn't deliver in the same way. I did go to see, and Sarah gave birth to Jonathan 10 days later. I was at least 1,000 miles out of the Pacific Ocean. So, yet God's faithfulness in the past, it sustained our hope for the future in that real anguish that we felt. I cried again. There's nothing more emotional, at least in my life so far, than leaving my wife and my children. Sarah carried straight out, like, way out, right? Okay? And so just I could see her there as I got on the bus and headed down to the boat. Okay, and so since we talked about the progression of David's thinking, let's skip to verse 8 where we read this. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So it seems really important here that David both lies down and sleeps. How many times have you lied down and not slept? I see some nodding heads, right? Another way to say this is, how many times have we said, I trust you, God, but I haven't really trusted him enough to give him the things that we're carrying? How many times have we said, I trust you enough to lie down, but I'm going to keep just one eye open and make sure that you still are working here? Okay? You see, before I left the sea, when Sarah was pregnant with Jonathan, we went through all the options. We tried all the natural methods to induce labor. We talked about an induction. He was closer to being ready, right? We even, the midwife who had offered us a herbal supplement that she said is definitely going to make labor come, okay? And so we have these choices to make. But then when Sarah dropped me off at the bus to head down to the boat to join the crew, that was it. We chose instead to just put the whole thing in God's hand. It was hard. I'm not saying we did this perfectly. We had to do it. There was nothing else to do except trust God for the outcome. And saints, here's the thing. I long to have the kind of peace in my heart every day where I'm giving everything like that to the Lord. I long to believe God's love enough to repent of my sins, delight in him such that his peace reigns and rules my heart every day. But I'm just not there. How do we get there? How do we achieve that? Well, I think finding peace with God starts with prayer. Prayer is the greatest expression of trust that we can make towards God because it exhibits complete dependence on him. So if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you are without peace in your heart, without hope in your soul, then I want to certainly invite you to turn to Jesus to find real peace. He has died for your sins, and he will be the source of healing that you need in your life. Remember this, the gospel is a come-as-you-are message, but it's not a stay-as-you-are message. Anyone come as they are. We don't stay as they are. And here, if you're already here, you're already trusting in Jesus, but you're struggling at times to know God's peace, start by praying. Work through the same flow of prayer that David did in Psalm 4. Remember God's love. By way of reminder of the gospel of peace, I want to read a portion of Romans 5 in closing. I think that Paul captured the spirit of Psalm 4 very well. It's actually part of the song he sang. Paul captured the spirit of Psalm well, if not intentionally, but simply because the whole Bible resonates with the message of peace and love from God. The Apostle Paul writes this. Just listen for a second. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Lord God, we praise you, Lord, that you are a God of peace. Lord, I recognize that every one of us in this room is in desperate need for eternal peace, and I pray again for any of the children among us, especially, Lord, whose hearts have not yet been opened, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, God, that you would open and bring peace into these lives, Lord, that perhaps even some seeds today we planted, that there would be conversations to follow with parents and loved ones later on, Lord. I pray for the men and women, the adults in the room who are working in their daily lives, Lord, to trust you, believe in you when the rubber meets the road, when the hard things of life hit, Lord, when we leave this building and the world comes crashing back in on us, our circumstances, God, may we go in peace, knowing that our faith and our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Father, for this day, this beautiful day, for the fellowship of the saints, and we praise you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's go ahead and rise now. We're going to